Reaching up, reaching over, and reaching out. We are New Life Christian Fellowship. For service times, articles, or recordings of our weekly messages, please visit us online at www.nlcfchurch.org. This message is brought to you by Kevin Weeb.
This morning we are continuing in our series looking at David. We've been going through some of David's life, looking at both stories in Samuel, but also looking at Psalms. And as we see the Psalms and stories in David's life together, it's amazing what kind of begins to pop out. We can read verses in Samuel, and we can understand a certain amount, and we can read the Psalms, and we can understand a certain amount, but when we read the Psalms together with what happens in Samuel, it kind of brings a fuller picture to what's going on. We begin to see the inner life of David. We begin to see what he's praying, what he's feeling, what he's thinking, things that are not always evident right at the beginning when we're reading the story in Samuel. Up until now, we've been seeing mostly how David's been fleeing from Saul, different episodes in his life of different betrayals, attacks, how he's been captured. But today, we're looking at a different kind of story in David's life. We're looking at a story much later in David's life where he had been king for a while. We're looking at a story where now David was no longer the faithful warrior who was being unjustly attacked by an evil king. Now the tables had turned, in fact, and this is the story where David was the bad guy, where David was the one who had made the mistake, where David was, in fact, successful in killing an innocent man, in covering up, or he thought he had covered up, a sin. And yet God did not let that go. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of one of his mighty men. We had looked at this a while ago, how David had hid in a cave in Adullam. We looked at two verses in Samuel and then this psalm. And the psalm had said that David asked for help from heaven while he was in this cave. And God sent him 400 men, 400 discontented, bitter men. And David became the captain of these men. Then we read later in Samuel how these 400 men became the mightiest of warriors. And among these warriors, the mighty men of Israel, the most mightiest of warriors Israel had ever seen, was one man named Uriah. Uriah was married to a woman named Bathsheba. And while David's mighty men were leading his army into battle, David stayed behind. He was shirking his duties. His men were at war, and he was back at his palace. From high up in his balcony, overlooking his city, he sees Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. He sees that she is beautiful. He tells his servants to go and bring her to his room. He spends the night with her. She becomes pregnant. And he wonders what now. Well, he makes a plan. He calls Uriah home to get a report. And he's going to send Uriah home to be with his wife to try and make it look like this will have been Uriah's kid. But Uriah refuses to go home. He sleeps at the gate of the city, or was it at the palace gate? Whichever it was, he refused to go home. David asks him about it the next day, and he says, "My men are sleeping in the fields. My men cannot go home to their families, so how can I go home to my wife when my men are sleeping in the fields?" Uriah has more honor than David has. David is living in luxury in his palace while his men are fighting battles for him. And Uriah refuses to spend even one day with his family while his men are out in the fields fighting for their king. David fills him up with wine that night and tries again. But again, Uriah refuses to go home. So his plan to cover this up doesn't work. So he sends Uriah back to the battlefield with a message for his other warriors. One of the other leaders, he says, bring everyone close to the wall where he knows there will be archers. And then as the archers start shooting, pull everyone back except for Uriah so that Uriah won't be protected. And they follow David's orders to a T. And as planned, Uriah is shot by an enemy arrow and dies. David's plan to have Uriah attacked by this enemy while the others fell back worked. So while it was an enemy arrow, I can't remember if it was an arrow or a sword or a spear, whatever it was, David's plan to have Uriah killed by an enemy in battle worked. Saul had tried this with David and it hadn't worked, but David's plan for Uriah worked. So now he thinks this is the end of it. He takes Bathsheba as his wife. Now he thinks it's over. But God saw what happened. This is where we're going to start reading today. This happens over the span of a few chapters. So I'm summarizing the previous few chapters in 2 Samuel, and now we pick up our story here in 2 Samuel 12. So the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to tell David this story. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised that little lamb and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He coddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man, but instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, I anointed you, the king of Israel, and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wives and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, and if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stolen his wife. From this time on, your family will live by the sword because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own." This is what the Lord says. Because of what you have done, I will cause your own household to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man before your very eyes, and he will go to bed with them in public view. You did it secretly, but I will make this happen to you openly in the sight of all Israel. Then David confessed to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "Yes, but the Lord has forgiven you, and you won't die for this sin. Nevertheless, because you have shown utter contempt for the word of the Lord by doing this, your child will die." Wow, what a brutal story. Now let's turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the psalm David writes about all of this, his response, his prayer to God after all of this. The beginning says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David regarding the time Nathan the prophet came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." I just want to point out that there is some debate over this whole word adultery. What choice did Bathsheba have in being brought to the king? There's some who would prefer to use terms like sexual assault and those sorts of things. I continue to use the term adultery with this simply because that's the term that the scriptures use with it. But I do recognize that it is a very complicated kind of situation. Let's read the psalm. It's 19 verses. We'll have it on the screen and we'll read through it together. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. But you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God, who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. Look with favor on Zion and help her. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with sacrifices offered in the right spirit, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will again be sacrificed on your altar. That's the psalm David wrote in response to what he had done. You know, we sing songs about this sometimes, especially verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. Some translations will say, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Beautiful, beautiful words, yet spoken in the midst of such darkness, such incredible sin. David was stuck in a scandal of his own making. This was different than many of the stories before, where David was stuck in a situation that he had very little control over. You see, up till now, David was doing all of these things in response to situations that were the making of other people. You think about even the stories like David and Goliath, where it was the Philistine army attacking Israel. So there's a situation where he's responding to an enemy army invading Israel. Or when Saul is chasing him, he's responding to Saul who's chasing him. Or when he is captured by this Philistine king who's the enemy of Saul, he's thinking, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, so maybe if I go to the enemy of Saul, because Saul is chasing me, that this guy is going to offer me help because, you know, now I'm an enemy of Saul. But then this enemy king captures David too, and he's like, well, now what do I do? And he acts like a madman, and the king, by God's grace, releases him. Or he's hiding in a cave and asks for help from heaven, from God. And it's this amazing situation where God brings him the men of the land who were the most broken of people who ended up being the mightiest of men. You know, David's in all of these just really extreme circumstances, but he's seeking to be faithful to God in the midst of extreme circumstances that he had very little control over, and he's begging God for help. But now he's in a situation that's entirely different. None of this had to happen. None of it. David was in a scandal of his own making. This was the deliberate choice of David to sin. Do you remember all the psalms we've read so far in this? psalm after psalm where David talks about the choices of the wicked, where David talks about how God will bring justice, how David talks about his own desire for vengeance upon these people, but he leaves that desire for vengeance in the hands of God. He leaves justice ultimately up to God to enact. But now David's no longer the good guy. One of the things that's really quite terrifying about this story is if David, who's a man after God's own heart, this is what the scriptures call him before and after this, if David, a man after God's own heart, could fall so far, then I'm convinced that any of us is capable of any sin, anything. Any single person in this room, I am convinced, is capable of the most terrible of sins. You might not think so right now, but I am convinced that if you would start facing situation after situation that was just terrible, thing after thing after thing, and in those situations you stopped following the Lord, small step after small step after small step, that day after day, you stopped following God's ways for your life and you started giving in to the path of darkness. You started making these small turns away from God. Eventually, you could be capable of any sin, anything. Adultery, murder, kidnapping, you name it. Any human being, I am convinced, is capable of this. This is actually something that history has shown us about World War II, that the most terrible of Nazi soldiers isn't made up of the worst of monsters. It was ordinary men. Ordinary men. Put through terrible circumstances, pushed to do things a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, just a little bit worse, and then a little bit worse, and then a little bit worse, until they were doing some of the most terrible things in the history of humanity. This is why our day-to-day faithfulness to God is so important. Because if a man after God's own heart could do this, any of us is capable of this. Every last one of us. The last few weeks, I've been reading a book by John Eldridge called Resilient. I actually encourage, if you're a reader, please look up this book. Order yourself a copy. It's been fantastic. He's writing it in kind of a post-COVID world. It's a very new book, and he's looking at all of the challenges our world has faced and how we're going through all kinds of things as a society right now. And he's looking at how many people have turned away from faith in the last few years. And he says it's kind of like our bank accounts, right? That if we don't keep putting stuff in, there's not going to be anything there to draw from. And our spiritual lives are no different. If we don't keep spending time with the Lord, there's not going to be anything there to draw from. And so it's that day-to-day faithfulness, that day-to-day time with God, that day-to-day pouring into us, allowing God to invest in us, because God desires to do this. And if we don't let him do it, then we're going to be incrementally, day by day, taking steps away from God. And that's what we see happening with David. This decision didn't happen overnight, right? This was a decision that happened weeks, months, years in the making, where he was slowly walking away from God until it led to first lust, then adultery, then covering up adultery, and when that didn't work, finally murder. After all his psalms about the wicked plotting destruction against the innocent, now David had become the bad guy. There's an interesting part of this psalm that David writes, that he points out that whenever we sin against others, we also sin against God. It's verse 4. He says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight, and you will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just." First of all, I want to point out that this is a bit hard for us to read sometimes. Like, what about Bathsheba in this, whose husband was killed? What about Uriah in this, who was murdered? What about Uriah's relatives? And then David says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned?" What about all the people David sinned against? I want to read something by one commentator I've been reading quite a bit about on the book of Psalms, Gerald Wilson. He says this. He said, "David's claim that the sin is against Yahweh only may seem to belittle the offense against Bathsheba, against her husband Uriah, or against society as a whole. But the intent is perhaps to heighten the sense of offense by acknowledging that ultimately, violations of the covenant and offenses against God himself and are judged by divine sanction rather than societal acceptance or disapproval alone. This measure of the psalmist's sin, in this case, is what is evil in God's sight, which is a much higher standard than the world holds." I really, really appreciate that. What standard are we using to judge sin? Are we using the world's standard, or are we using God's standard? By God's standard and God's alone is the standard that we ought to be using to measure sin. And I think in that sense, whenever we sin against the Lord. But make no mistake, we do also sin against people. And I think that's what David is getting at here, is that ultimately, all sin is against God, and that's the highest kind of form of sin that we can commit. And I don't think that he's saying that he didn't sin against the others either, but that he's elevating that this is the most significant. That he's saying that sin against God, that God's law, God's ways are the highest. That violations against society, society's way of looking at things, is not the same as God's law. God's law is supreme, and when we violate that, that is the most significant. And incidentally, God cares very much about the people that he's created. And when we violate God's law, it includes the way we've hurt others, you know? Like in this case, violating other people, murdering other people is also a violation of God's law, because God cared for Uriah, God cared for Bathsheba, God cared for their family. One of the things we see in this psalm that David reveals to us and that Nathan, the prophet, and Samuel reveals to us is that the Lord is searching for those whose hearts are truly broken for their sin. This is something that's kind of hard for us to see from the psalm or from Samuel without trusting that God's judgments are right. We can see that David is repentant. We can see that he's apologizing, that he says, you know, in Samuel that he says that he confesses his guilt. We can see in the psalm that he says that he has sinned against the Lord. We can see in the psalm that he says that God's judgments against him are correct. He's saying the right words. But is his heart really broken for his sin? Or is he just sorry that he got caught? That's the question, right? That's the question we want an answer to. And that's the question that we don't know because we can't see his heart. But the same God who sent Nathan to David. The same God who showed Nathan what David had done is the same God who, through Nathan, told David of God's forgiveness for him. So we can trust, at least I believe, that we can trust that God could see David's heart well enough to see that he was, in fact, brokenhearted for his sin. Verse 17 of the psalm says, "The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God." David seems to know this. And I believe this is what God saw in David after this, when Nathan said that God forgives him for what he has done. There are consequences that David has to face as a result of this. But the Lord offers him forgiveness for his sin. What God desires is inward change marked by truth, wisdom, and a broken, contrite heart. Quote from Gerald Wilson again. I've so appreciated Mr. Wilson's commentaries on the Psalms, by the way, as I've been studying in this series. You know, the only thing I find quite as scandalous as David's sin in all of this is the scandal of God's grace. What would you think about this? I mean, it used to be that we'd say, what if our leader did this? What if our king, prime minister, president behaved in this kind of way? Used to be unheard of, maybe not quite so much anymore. But our world is not nearly as gracious as our God seems to be. David is not cast off his throne. David is not struck by lightning here. In fact, this seems to be a far greater sin than that which Saul had committed by offering a sacrifice to the Lord early before going into battle. And yet God took Saul's throne away. And yet David, who does something that to our eyes seems far, far more severe, and David somehow manages to hang on to his throne in all of this. Sometimes these things don't seem to add up to us, do they? God's grace in all of this does seem like just as much of a scandal as David's sin. Sometimes I look at this and I wonder, God, how could you be this gracious? I don't know if I would be that gracious. My tendency would certainly be to be a bit more judgmental, to say, no, I don't think so. You know, maybe God can forgive you, but I don't think you should be a king after that, David. I think you've maybe done a bit too much. But that's not what God does. But David's cry in this, he has a cry for forgiveness, for salvation. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your way to rebels and will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. David's desire for salvation in this, the cry of his heart, his cry for grace and for mercy, this is something that we all have. This is something that we all need. And this is something that is ultimately given by God to the church through Jesus. Because we can look at David and we can judge him for his sin, right? Because it is sin. We can say that. We can say, this is sin. It certainly was. But if we look in the mirror, each one of us will find sin in our own hearts and lives. Perhaps not as severe as this, although maybe there is. I don't know what you find in the mirror. But yet the scandalous part of God's grace, and I think the part about David, why even after this he's still called a man after God's own heart, is because it is God's heart desire to show grace and mercy to his people. And that's what David is seeking after with all his heart. Lord, show grace and mercy. David is humbled after this. Things change after this. You know, as I've been thinking through this story, there's another part of David's life further on that has kept coming to mind. You know, before this, David is, you know, he's quite confident in his innocence, and he's quite, you know, zealous about, you know, who the good guys are and who the bad guys are, and that God wants good for him, and that he's on God's side and all of this. But after this, when his son Absalom rebels and tries to take the kingdom by force, and David's on the run again, and we'll get into that story a little bit later on. But there's this little piece of that story when David's on the run, and there's a man who's throwing stones at him and his men when they're walking and cursing him. And he was connected to Saul somehow, this man. And one of David's soldiers says, do you want me to, you know, relieve this man of his head? He was like, should I go kill him? You know, this man is insufferable. And David says, if God has told him to curse us, just let him curse us. And who knows? But if God has not ordered him to curse us, then maybe the Lord will turn it into a blessing. But David is looking at his life, and I'm convinced that at that point, David is taking stock of his life, and he's no longer convinced. He doesn't know for sure, am I the good guy here or am I the bad guy here? I don't know what God's will is in all of this, because he's now he's looking at himself with sober judgment. No longer is he the innocent, victorious hero, but he's a man that is only there by the grace of God. Now he's a man who will only be on the throne because God allows it, by God's grace. And who only exists because God is merciful. And so he sees this man cursing him, and maybe this is part of the consequences for my sin, for the way I have made a mess of things here on earth. And if not, then the Lord will see me through this too. And I can't help but just look at that and have a bit of respect for that somehow. That maybe David had learned his lesson, and think that maybe that has something to teach us, you know? How do we see ourselves? Because when each of us, we know, because the scriptures tell us that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Yet when we look at the scriptures, we all want to see ourselves as the mighty hero. We all want to see ourselves as, you know, the innocent victim, like earlier in David's life. But instead, the scriptures say that all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Isaiah says that even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags to the Lord. That all of us are sinners. We are all in need, desperate need, of God's grace. And we all must come before the Lord, humbly, in need of God's salvation. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. This is the cry of David's heart, that the Lord would restore to him salvation, that the Lord would wash him clean from the sins that he has committed. And I think that is the cry of our heart too, if we would look honestly at ourselves, if we would look honestly what we need. We too need mercy from God. And this is what God desires to offer to us. Because ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, this is what we have needed. This is why God planned to send Jesus to us. Ephesians 5:25-27. Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. This is the picture Paul gives us of Christ and his bride. This is the picture we are given of what God's will is for you. This is God's heart desire for you. So while we may look in the mirror at our past and we see all kinds of stains of sin, on the day when we are with Christ, it's a very different picture. When we come to the wedding feast of the Lamb on that great day, the picture in the mirror will be presented to Christ as his bride, as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. She, the church, that's us, will be holy and without fault. This is done through Christ. This is God's will for you. This is what the Lord desires for us. Does that sound familiar? Create in me a clean heart, O God. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. How our hearts needed cleansing before we came to Christ. Did you need this reminder today? Do you ever doubt that Christ can make you clean? Friends, whatever sins in your past that you may be carrying, it may be time to set them down. Set them down at the foot of the cross. Because Christ came to wash us clean. The same scandalous grace that was given to David is offered to you through Jesus Christ. And this is good news that everyone's soul longs for. The weight of our sin is too heavy to bear. In fact, it was this news that brought me to the Lord. In Psalm 32, Psalm 32, verse 3 says, "When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone." You see, in Christ, this is the good news that we receive. The same scandalous grace that even David received after all he had done. A man who should have known better. He knew what it felt like to be on the receiving end of this. He knew what it felt like to have a king with all that power and all that control and all of that. He knew what it was like. He shouldn't have done that. He knew. He knew what it was like for someone who was his friend. He was Saul's friend. And then he married Saul's daughter. They were family. It was his father-in-law. And now Uriah, one of his mighty men, they had fought for years together in the same army. David trained him in the caves of Adullam. Helped turn Uriah from a discontented, bitter man into the warrior that he was, a mighty man of Israel. And then for David to do this, after what he went through, David knew better. He should have known better. And yet even still, David's heart broke for his sin, of that I'm convinced. And while we may not understand from the outside looking in why God chose to be so gracious with David, we can be thankful that God will be gracious to us. The same scandalous grace that is given to David is offered to each of us through the work of Jesus Christ. That's the beating heart of God. That is what the Lord has desired from the beginning, that all of his children be washed clean. Isaiah 1:18 has said this. This was long before Christ. He says, "Come now, let's settle this, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, I will make them as white as wool." David wasn't a man after God's own heart because he was perfect. David was a man after God's own heart because he knew he needed the Lord, and the Lord was wanting to give him this. I'm convinced of that. And this is what the Lord has longed to give to each one of us. Grace, mercy. The Hebrew word for mercy is chesed. It's a big, beautiful Hebrew word that has so much richness and depth to it. It's like loving kindness and goodness and compassion and mercy is only one of the things that one of the ways of talking about it. It's like one of the ways I've come to think of it is it's like that which our souls need to even breathe, which doesn't quite make sense because our souls don't really breathe like our bodies do. But if our souls would breathe, they would need chesed to breathe, you know? And that's what the Lord gives us is mercy. If you can picture your soul or your spirit breathing and needing to breathe, if you've ever felt like you're choking on the inside in your heart and your soul and your spirit, and you feel like you haven't been able to breathe, like your past, your sin, you have all of this baggage that's like weighing on you and you just can't even take a breath on the inside. And then you think about how God comes and he takes all of this crud and he starts washing it away and you're made clean for the very first time and you step out into the fresh air and then your soul just all of a sudden takes this, feels like it's the first breath you've had in a very long time. And that's chesed.
That which our souls need to breathe. That's the way I've come to kind of describe it. There's so much there that I don't even know how to properly put it into words anymore, but that's the kind of way I've come to think of it. That which our souls need to breathe, that the Lord gives to us like he gives our bodies air. Come now, let's settle this, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, I will make them white as wool. And that is what the Lord has longed to offer, has longed to offer to his people since the very beginning. And that's what he offered to David. That's what he offers to us through Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is a scandal. Because we don't deserve this. David didn't deserve it. You and I don't deserve it. And while this story is certainly kind of troubling for us, you know, it's never fun where the people that were our heroes now become the villains. It definitely shows us that the only true hero in the Bible is Jesus himself. The only true hero in the scriptures is the God who created us. It's the God who came to earth in the person of Jesus to save us, and it's the God who continues to offer us mercy, chesed, that which our souls need to breathe. That everything that is needed. Do you need that mercy today? It can be found in Jesus. Let's pray. God, as we read your word, we come to find that even our heroes in the scriptures are as full of sin as the rest of humanity. And Lord, we find that you are so full of grace and mercy. And God, our minds don't always know what to do with that. But yet our hearts are thankful that you are there offering your mercy to us. God, if there are those here today in need of your mercy, Lord, I pray that we would each confess our sin to you, that we would receive your mercy, your chesed, into our lives, that you would allow our souls to breathe deeply of your mercy once again, that you would free us from the snares of our sin, and that you would allow your grace to have the final word in our lives instead of our fear and the condemnation of the enemy. Thank you for what you've done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that I pray this morning. And all God's people said, amen.
Please stand with me for the closing song.